line from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on the 16th day of February, 2016. And I'm very excited today, and I know I use that line a lot, but it is always true, I can assure you. But I am excited today, especially since I have three men on today for the very first time who have never been on Iron Sharpens Iron. First, for the first hour, we have Anthony Uvinio and Nick Mitchell, who have a grassroots apologetics ministry that they founded a number of years ago called New York Apologetics. You may be wondering, can anything good come out of New York? Well, I think this is one thing that is a very valuable tool that God is using and will continue to use. And then in the second hour, as you may know from the publicity that began before the show started, we have Frank Turek, who is a world-renowned apologist, and he is going to be on to speak about his book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case, and other matters in general regarding apologetics. And we hope that you stay tuned for the second hour for that as well. But first of all, let me welcome you both for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Anthony Uvinio and Nick Mitchell.
Thanks for having us on, Chris. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, really great. Thank you for having us on, Chris.
And I'd like to introduce both of you to my dear friend, Reverend Buzz Taylor, John Busby Taylor, who is a retired pastor and now fills in whenever he is available as co-host on Iron Sharpens Iron. He has served in Baptist churches, Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, Findlay, Ohio Church of God congregations, and a Presbyterian church as their pastor. And I think his next congregation is going to be Swedenborgianist, right?
You just never know where next.
But welcome to back as a co-host, Buzz Taylor, and say give a greeting to our guest today.
Well, it's good to meet you on the air, and I'm looking forward to the conversation. It's certainly an interesting one to me. I've been involved in apologetics, obviously, as a pastor for a number of years, and I think it's going to be a good show.
Thanks, Buzz.
Well, before we even get into your personal testimonies, which is where I'd like a lot of our discussion to start, before that, I would like you both, perhaps we could start with Anthony, giving a description of New York apologetics and how this all began and when it began.
Well, New York Apologetics is an organization dedicated to proclaiming the truth claims of Christianity and helping make the invisible God visible to people in reality. We know in Romans 1:20 that God's invisible attributes have clearly been seen through what has been made. So it's our desire and goal to take the things that God has made and show people how they point to his existence. You know, we do that with the typical apologetic arguments that are out there. We just do it in ways unique to our own personalities. I actually had the pleasure of meeting Nick about 2.5 years ago before I started a debate at Long Island University. He helped coach me And the debate went really well. In fact, you can see it on the website. If you go to newyorkapologetics.com, under video answers, you'll see a tag that says science and faith. You can watch the full debate. And after the debate went well, we had so many people coming up to us asking us where they can get more information like this. So Nick and I put our heads together. I know that's not saying much, but we put our heads together, and we started a website, and the website turned into a radio show, into what we're doing now. So that's how it all started.
And that debate that you had, I saw that. You did an excellent job. I was, I hope you don't take this as an insult, but I was pleasantly surprised. Now, I don't mean that because I had a pessimistic view of you before that, but because of the fact that I knew you, that you weren't a trained and experienced apologist in that sense of being involved in, you know, a lot of debates up your sleeve and so on.
You know what, Chris, living in New York and being Italian, you have those Sunday dinners where you would do a lot of arguing. So
that's
I really
right.
have much better training than most scholars.
and I was very happy to see that you refrained from throwing food at this debate, though. So that was good. And that was a female university professor, correct?
Yes, Dr. Amy Karofsky. She's a philosophy professor at Hofstra University.
Yeah, wow, she really folded up like a map. I mean, it was really unprepared job on her part, as far as I'm concerned. And I hope she is not insulted if she's listening, but I couldn't help but be jolted by that. Nick Mitchell, how did you and Anthony come to even meet to begin with? I know that your New York apologetics is really based on the pillar truths of the faith that you guys have in common, but I know that you disagree from time to time because you do come from somewhat different theological backgrounds and church backgrounds. So tell us how you guys got together.
Well, originally, I had been put into apologetics because my daughter, when she went to college, was told she was an idiot for believing in God.
Wow. Told by the teacher?
Yeah, by the professor.
Wow.
This is before the movie came out, by the way. This is going back almost 4.5, 5 years ago.
Before which movie?
Before the movie, the apologetics movie, God's Not Dead.
Oh, yeah, sure, I saw that.
Came out. Yeah, that was sort of the scenario of the movie, but I actually lived through it.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought to myself, wow, you know what? It'd be great to have some good answers to be able to talk about our faith to people who are skeptics, who don't believe in the Bible, who don't necessarily believe in God, and to be able to show them the truth of God through philosophy, science, you know, logic, and history.
And so that gave birth to the New York Apologetics Ministry.
Well, what happened is I started teaching it in the church. I started studying and teaching apologetics after a while. And one of the young ladies in my class from LIU Post told me that she knew this guy who was going to have a debate in the Hofstra. And I said, wow, can you introduce me to him? I'd love to sort of tag along with him. And she connected us, and we wound up sort of training each other, and that was it. After that, we got together. We formed New York Apologetics. And our goal is not just to teach, but to train. And there is a difference. Teaching is kind of like when you're focused on the speaker, where training would be when you're focused on the student. And really, we're all about putting this information in the hands of regular people like us, and who can sort of, Christians that can handle themselves and also sort of deal with a culture to allow the truth of the gospel to be a viable answer.
Right. And I know that there is very often a time and place. In fact, maybe most often, it is the appropriate route to take to have people who are more in lockstep and are mirror images of each other. And when it comes to theology, when they are teaming up for an apologetics group or ministry. But I think there is a great value because it demonstrates the love of Christ that conquers all. When you have two guys like you who are in agreement, as I was saying before, on the core issues of faith, but you do have differences of opinion in other areas of church life. And I think that this is a good testimony that Christians can passionately believe in something, but they can know what priorities to place those truths and doctrines, and not use them as battering rams to beat their brothers over the head with, and to unnecessarily cause division. And I understand that I say this very nervously, because we live in a day and age where people look for any excuse to put theology and doctrine on the bottom shelf of importance, as if it doesn't matter, not knowing that every time you open your mouth and describe anything within the Bible or about God, you're speaking doctrine or theology. Yeah. It's either just good or bad, one or the other.
Well, you know, Chris, this sounds very familiar, because it's the same thing with us. We certainly have our differences too, but yes, we have many, many hours of conversation about things that where we are in agreement. And of course, that's when you're up against somebody who doesn't agree with you, it forces you to really learn to defend your own position very well. Right. And I think I'm holding up to you very well, actually. But you know, it dawned on me that when I hear the words New York apologetics, you know, the first thing that came to my mind is, you know, like, you have your own style of pizza, now you have your own style of apologetics. You know, what is this? What's this thing about New York? You know,
well, actually, we do, Chris. It goes like this: we make you an argument you can't refute.
Right. So I'm wondering if we should just back up a step here, and I'm sure that most of the listeners already know the answer to this, but perhaps we should at least define what apologetics actually is.
That's a good idea, Buzz. Excellent idea. If you could, either one or both of you.
Okay, so apologetics, I'll give you the quick version. Obviously, it comes from the book of Peter, right? 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, always be ready to give an answer, an apologia, the Greek word. But what it means to us is this, and that is that we need to be able to give an account of what we believe, a defense, if you will. And it's not so much that we want to defend ourselves so that we can protect ourselves, but defend what we believe, give an account for what we believe, so that the person asking might receive an answer, and maybe open up their thinking or open up their heart to the truth of God. Sometimes, you know, Frank Sarek, who's going to be on your show in a little while, he'll tell you that on his website, and he certainly figured this out, that 75%, three-quarters of the youth leave the church after high school. And part of the reason for that is that they don't get their questions answered. They can't ask tough questions. And really, this helps them sort of not be pushed into a corner. Imagine going into a classroom and being told that, look, you know what, you believe in God, but it's really, like, if you want to believe in God, you want to believe in a leprechaun, you want to believe in a one-eyed spaghetti monster, that's great. But when you come in here, we're looking for ways to know truth, which really comes about by observation or the sciences. So can you just leave your faith at the door? They never go back to the church and mention that. They just sort of sulk quietly in the corner and think to themselves, you know what, what were we taught all these years? By then, it's almost too late. So I think apologetics, from the standpoint of a defense in that regard, can help them before they get into that position. I think Frank does a great job with that, as well as getting this information into their hands, and I'm sure I'll explain that to you. But that is really our goal. Our goal is to prepare the saints.
And Anthony, if you could comment on the aspect that I was talking about, the a value that you may see in having an organization where one of your team, at least a primary part of your team there, has many differences from you in some regard.
Oh yeah, it keeps me on my toes. That's for sure. You know, I totally respect Nick and appreciate all his views, and we go back and forth and we wrestle with scripture, which again just bears testimony to, you know, what God has done in each one of us. You know, the word Israel means struggles with God. So the more we struggle with God, the closer we come to Him, and the more we know about Him, and the more we know Him. It's tremendous, because I get to see things from a different perspective that I wouldn't be able to see outside of my relationship with Him. And the wonderful thing is we get to do it in love. You know, we set our flesh aside. and we come to the scriptures and we truly wrestle with it, and we're getting better at it. You know, sometimes your flesh does get it in the way, and it's a reminder that we don't know it all. We all see through a glass dimly. So the way I like to describe me and Nick, we're the Dr. James White and Dr. Michael Brown of New York. Only we're about 100 pounds heavier each and 100 100 IQ points lighter each.
That's a New York pizza again.
Besides those two things, we're identical.
And, of course, as you probably know just as much as I do, having a relationship like that where you have differences of opinion and yet cooperate in ministry can get you a lot of negative feedback from even well-meaning brethren in Christ. Like, I know that our mutual friend, Dr. James R. White, he does get some really heavy-duty negative feedback from his like-minded brethren in faith over his cooperation with Michael Brown because of some of the people that Michael Brown has appeared with on a platform, especially, I think. But have you gotten any negative feedback that you've had to deal with?
Me personally, no. I mean, anybody who knows Nick knows that he loves God. You know, when if somebody were to tell me, you know, something like that, in the way of, well, why would you be dealing with somebody who differs with you theologically? And I would say, listen, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, love is gonna win out in the end. And when we do love each other, obviously we're united on the essentials. You know, it's not like I'm working with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon and we're not on the same page with the gospel. I mean, you know, my friend Nick, I trust and respect him explicitly. I mean, he's like I said, a careful thinker, and we are united on the gospel. It is only through the name of Jesus that we are saved, and it's, you know, by faith in Him alone that we have salvation. So we can be united on the essentials, and the other peripheral things, those are things that we work out. And honestly, I've become a better theologian, so to speak, in listening to him and being more careful when I say something without necessarily have been thinking it through the way I should have.
And Nick, have you ever gotten any negative feedback for being linked arm in arm with somebody from the Frozen Chosen?
Not really. Honestly, I haven't really gotten any negative feedback. Mostly, all those that I've introduced Anthony to, they really just love him. They see him, you know, as a brother in Christ, and I think they leave it there. I really haven't had that pushback. Not yet, anyway.
So far, in the brief time that I've really gotten to know about New York Apologetics, I was very honored that you guys had me serve as your moderator at Stony Brook University when Frank Turek debated Dr. Michael Shermer. And that was, how long ago was that at Stony Brook University?
That was April of last year.
Yeah. Well, it seems that the ministry that you guys have, at least for now, focuses on those who either believe God does not exist with certainty, as the atheists, or they're agnostics. They are uncertain whether he exists or not. And those from the academic realm that believe the creation or intelligent design is mythology, legend, and even dangerous fairy tales that we should not be polluting our children with. These are the kinds of people that you are combating against, from what I can see so far.
Yeah, so far, Chris, God has opened the door on several college campuses and in several high schools for us to go in and talk to kids with regards to apologetics. Some of them have never heard any argumentation from on a philosophical, scientific, or forensic level for the existence of God. You know, most times parents and well-meaning teachers tell their children, well, the Bible says, the Bible says. and they never really get to see the actual evidence to the existence of God outside of Scripture. Like I said, Romans 1:20, we can look out, whether we look through a telescope or a microscope, it all points to God. His fingerprints are on everything, because reality is really a description of Christianity. Christianity is a picture of reality. It's a picture of the world the way it actually is. So when you look at things in the world, whether they be morality, whether it be scientific discoveries, all of these things are rooted and grounded in the world that God created. So somehow, some way, it will tie back into him because he's created this for his glory.
By the way, I saw not long ago, in fact, I think it was not long after Bill Nye debated Ken Ham.
Mm-hmm.
I saw him on the Seth Meyers show. I think it's called Late Night with Seth Meyers. And he was actually rousing up the audience to unite together to see if they could ban Christian involvement in local school boards everywhere across the nation, because he viewed the Christian contribution to public education as a pariah, as a danger. And he actually had the breathtakingly asinine and moronic gall to say that Christians involved, those who believe in intelligent design and creationists involved in school boards will lead to children graduating from school ignorant and less capable of entering into the scientific field. They will destroy their abilities for being the future inventors of tomorrow, and therefore we will never solve world hunger.
Gosh.
And somebody needs a history lesson.
this is so reminiscent of 1925 when the Scopes trial took place.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you remember back then, everything was creationist.
Right.
And this one fella, right, he mentioned Darwinian evolution in the classroom. He got fired, and it became a whole big trial. Here it is, less than 100 years later. It's exactly upside down. And I think what we're hearing from these sort of atheists and, you know, guys like Peter Boghossian, who says we need to eradicate the faith virus, in that anybody who is, say, a believer or a Christian should be marginalized politically and all of that. I think this is the cry of a group of people that is beginning to lose ground, thanks to the apologists in this country, mm-hmm. and thanks to the move that's going on. They're beginning to lose ground. You mentioned ID. This is being mentioned in the textbooks now, thanks to like Stephen Meyer and Michael Behe and them. It's really impressive what's taking place, I think, for Christianity, really.
Yeah, they defend their anti-Christian ideology, although they would never call it that. But it is clearly anti-biblical, anti-Christian ideology. They defend it with the fervor of a religious zealot. They are defending a religion, whether they care to acknowledge it or not. Yeah. It's just a false religion. It's an evil religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, it's personal. They personalize. You know, when they say that faith is a virus, and then they go on to say that a group of people should not be allowed to vote, that's really a personal attack. It's not dealing with someone's theology, it's actually dealing with the person. That, to me, is the scariest statement of all.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. And Reverend Buzz, you've had a lot of experience in the pastoral realm. What is it that you have found over the years that your average Christian in the pew may be totally ignorant about and totally unequipped to face a world around them ready to put their beliefs through the shredder?
Well, not my pews. But I really think it needs to be part of the entire program of a church to to teach apologetics. In fact, even where I am now, I was able to teach a quarterly Sunday school lesson on apologetics because, yeah, people aren't equipped very much, or, you know, and with really everything that's out there now, it's amazing. You know, I'm constantly brought back to one of my favorite quotes. Now here I'm calling it my favorite, and I'm probably going to butcher it. but Pascal, you know, truth is so obscure in these times, and falsehood so was it entrenched, that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. And the chances of people hearing a good defense of the gospel is so rare now. And this is why I'm interested in, like, when I was joking before about your, you know, New York style pizza, you started to say you do have your own style. I'm kind of curious, what is your daily activity like? Now, you said you go to college campuses, so I understand that. How do you approach people? How do you determine who to approach? What exactly do you do in your ministry?
Yeah, take it, Nick.
I'll give you an example. Like, this weekend, we were asked to speak at the Church of God Winterfest conference up in Rochester.
Mm.
And we spoke to about 240 youth leaders from around the country. And what we did was we shared with them maybe a 45-minute presentation to just whet their appetite and to show them that there are legitimate answers to real questions.
Mm-hmm.
And like we say on our website, sort of black and white answers in a gray world. And once we give them that information, especially the younger people, they are the ones who reach out and get a hold of you. I can't tell you how many people have reached out, and just in the last week or so, I'm going to say 84 churches have reached out to us in one form or another for information, for speaking engagements, and just to sort of get their hands on the information. There's a real hunger out there. It's just a matter of bringing it to them and giving it to them in a way that they can digest it. And I think that is part of the uniqueness of New York apologetics. We're just two plain guys.
Mm.
So it's like, if we can do it, anybody can do it.
Right, yeah.
We have to go to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question revolves a personal and private matter that involves the necessity of you not revealing your identity. So that's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Anthony and Nick of New York Apologetics.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe by God's grace that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org. That's providencebaptistchurchma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read.
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Yeah.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our first two guests for the day are Anthony Uvinio and Nick Mitchell of New York Apologetics. Their website is newyorkapologetics.com, and that those two words, New York, are actually spelled out, New York, N-E-W-Y-O-R-K, apologetics.com. They are talking about their grassroots apologetics ministry, trying to get the ordinary and average Christian more involved in defending their faith as the scriptures command them to do. And we also have in studio, once again, my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor. And Buzz Taylor has been a pastor for a number of years and is now retired. And we look forward to his contribution to the discussion as well. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. We have a listener in Lindenhurst, Long Island, CJ, who asks, what are the primary things that a lost person needs to know about the gospel in order for them to receive eternal life? Either one of you may start with that question.
Go ahead, Anthony. Well, first of all, you would need to know that God exists. If there's no God, then there would be no reason to believe in one. So the existence of God is primary. And, you know, we can demonstrate that using, obviously, scriptural basis and evidence in the natural order. God's given us general revelation and specific revelation. So once we got that person to understand that there truly is a God, then we would go to Scripture and point out that God, who exists, has sent His Son to this world as a propitiation for our sins. If there is a sin committed, a violation of God's law, there needs to be a payment for that sin. That's what God demands. So if we can point to the person to a moral law. If God exists, then a moral law would exist, and we all fall short of God's moral law, and that demands a payment to the God who's given us life. Then we can show him how God, in his grace and mercy, provided his Son Jesus as the Savior, the payment for our sins as our Savior. When we place our faith and trust in him and him alone, he now redeems us and brings us, he adopts us as his child and forgives our sins and brings us into community with him.
I don't know if you have anything further to add, Nick. It's up to you.
Actually, no. I think Anthony covered it.
Okay.
We're in agreement.
Yeah, look at that.
We do have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who says, don't you think that one of the prevalent mistakes that Christians do when reaching out to the lost is using buzzwords and phrases and Christian vocabulary that the average person doesn't have a clue what you're speaking about?
Yeah, Nick.
I would say that. I would say that that can be accurate.
Like for instance, even somebody saying to you, do you know if you're saved or lost? Even those simple phrases, a person might not even know what on earth you're talking about. Yeah, I live right around the corner, 34 Smith Street. Well, I'm not lost. What are you talking about? You know.
Yeah, in a lot of times, if I'm talking to somebody, rather than saying Jesus Christ, I say Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because it puts feet on Jesus. It points to him as a historical person. Mm-hmm. Instead of using the word faith, which has been unfortunately maligned by society today, when you say the word faith, they think it means a blind jump. So I don't talk about faith with an unbeliever. I talk about my convictions. This is what I'm convicted of. I don't use the word saved. I use the word rescue. You know, God rescued me. From what? Well, from the penalty for my disobedience. You know, so I think the question is a very good one, and I think we have to be very sensitive to the people we're talking to, because they've heard these words so often, and they're misunderstood so often, that we as Christians should tactfully use different words to get them to understand what we really mean. In fact, I learned this from a fellow apologist by the name of Greg Kopel. He speaks a lot about, you know, Christians using Christianese. They use Christian language without explaining these things. You know, I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. People would be like, are you kidding me? Really? You really washed in the blood? What does that mean? You know, so we have to convey these truths to people in a way that they can understand without making them feel uncomfortable. The gospel is an offense. We don't have to be an offense. We have to be sensitive to people and reach them where they're at. That's the best way I would be able to explain it.
Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania wants to know, isn't an equally serious error that Christians often make is making the gospel far more palatable and sweet and easy than the circumstances really involve. People need to know that they're actually going to hell if they don't repent. Do they not?
Go ahead, Nick.
Nick?
Oh, yeah.
I'm here. I think that, yeah, to some degree, there is a sort of a wishy-gushy gospel being preached out there. And I think we need to know, number one, that we're sinners and what that means. And that there is a penalty for sin, and that Jesus rescues us from that sin. And there needs to be an understanding. Like, sometimes I give this analogy. I'll say that, you know, all right, so let's say you have a husband and wife, and the husband cheats on the wife, and he comes home and she's just really upset and irate with him. So what he does is he goes out and he begins to work at a soup kitchen or something, and he works there for a week or two, and then he comes back and he says, listen, honey, you know what? I've worked at the soup kitchen for a couple of weeks, and are we good? And really, she's going to say, well, you know what? One's got nothing to do with the other, and likewise with God. You know, we're sinners, and sometimes we think that, you know, the way that we operate or the good that we do negates the position that we're in with God, when it really doesn't. One's got nothing to do with the other. Outside of Jesus, there's really no propitiation for our sin, or no way for us to be ransomed out of that.
So that requires, obviously, the blood of Christ to cover that person in order for them to be viewed as righteous by God himself. Otherwise, they are going to receive the wrath of God upon them. Am I right?
Yeah, that would be absolutely correct. So the gospel message is a message of being saved from God to God.
Yes, that's a good way of putting it, that you very rarely hear that, saved from God to God, because God is the one that is punishing people in hell.
Well, it's interesting, the last two questions kind of really, you think of them together, the answer is yes and yes. at some point, yes, I've heard of, you know, cloaking the gospel in secular terms so much that you begin to wonder if there's any gospel left to it, you know.
Right.
But on the other hand, people do not understand, you know, I don't approach them with a King James version of the Bible, you know, and all the big words and so forth, you know, because they do need to understand the message.
About a third of my audience just turned this show off.
Yes, yes,
way.
Of course. But, you know, yes, they do need to understand what is being said. And, you know, that's a tough balance to strike because, you know, you need both. They do need to understand it. But, you know, I'm encouraged, though, by the fact that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And, you know, hearing the word of God is what's going to convert them ultimately. And, you know, God for generations, many, many generations, has gotten through many language barriers, cultural barriers, and he's reached the people.
Yeah, well, obviously what you have, it seems to me that many of the most successful, and I use that term loosely, successful, media evangelists, TV and radio evangelists, and authors who are the best-selling authors, many of them have made the mission of Jesus Christ to make this life on earth more wonderful for the viewer or the reader or the listener, not to save them from the curse of
the
sin
of God,
and,
yes,
and the wrath of God. And therefore, it's really, you know, like, for instance, I just saw Joel Osteen on a talk program, and the host said, "Do you need to be a Christian to get learn the benefits of the principles in this book that you've written?" Oh, no, of course not. You don't need to be a Christian to benefit from it. I mean, this man, his main reason for living is supposed to be that he's a minister of the gospel. And obviously, if this is just a matter of making you a better husband, a better father, a better boss, and a better employee, and a happier person, there are other voices out there that may give quicker results to those questions. And people will still wind up being shocked on Judgment Day, as those were in Matthew 7, who thought they were doing wonderful things in the name of the Lord, but were going into hell. I mean, don't you think that the entire message that seems to be polluting the airwaves in regard to the so-called Christian faith is one of making this life better now without the giving the bad news of hell and damnation that people need to be rescued from in the first place?
Yeah, Chris, absolutely. You know, what I tell people is, if you want your best life now, God will give it to you. And then when it comes Judgment Day, your best life will be behind you, not ahead of you. He's giving you your best life already. You know, what comes next is not better than your best life. You know,
yeah, John MacArthur said, if your best life is now, that means you're going to hell. Because obviously, that's true. If you're saying your best life is now, in the here and now, on this earth, how the heck could the life be better for you in eternity? But anyway,
yeah.
I'm sorry, I interrupted you there.
No, that's okay. You know, I think what's common today is, you know, it's God's wonderful plan for your life. That's what is promoted and spoken about. And what it really should be is not God's wonderful plan for your life, but your life for God's wonderful plan. He's rescued you. He saved you. It is now time that you bow the knee and you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And this self-denial is exactly what these prosperity teachers are trying to get around. They want their cake and eat it too. They want to be fulfilled in themselves, and they misuse John 10:10. God came to give you a life more abundantly, and that means riches, house, car, and the like, when that's the exact opposite of the way Jesus lived. He didn't have any money. He didn't have a place to lay his head. So we're to emulate our Savior. We're to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, which involves sacrifice, and picking up your cross is intentional. It's not something that you do occasionally. It's intentionally you pick up your cross every day and you follow him. You know, there are many days that, you know, I wake up and I have a lot of studying to do and preparing to do to these presentations. My flesh doesn't want to do them sometimes. But I have to say to myself, wait a second. Look at what God has done for me. Look at where God has placed me. I mean, to whom much is given, much is required. I will never be able to pay God back for what he's done for me. But I can take the talents, gifts, and abilities he's given me and use them for the kingdom every day. So I think the message has been watered down in America, and I think, you know, our country has become a self-indulgent country. You know, the American dream runs counterintuitive to the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God and the American dream are at odds with one another. So we have to start turning the tide, preaching a true gospel, and pointing people to the cross. Because most people look and say, wow, look at what Jesus did for you. And they look at the cross and they say, my goodness, this is a magnificent outpouring of God's love for you. And that's true. But the opposite is true. The cross also shows the awfulness and the wickedness of sin, that God would have to crucify his own son in order to pay the penalty for it. So it's not just God's love that we see on the cross. We also see God's wrath. And the minute you don't mention one of those two things, you're giving them a half-truth. And we know that a half-truth, that's not the whole truth, is an untruth. It is God's love is so magnificent for sinners that he would crucify his son, but the penalty and the awfulness and wickedness of sin is so bad that he would actually have to pour his wrath out on his son at the cross.
You know, one of the things that can be most frustrating when you are evangelizing in public and you're, you know, involved in a situation where there can be a free-for-all, it's not a rigidly timed thing like a debate is. It's something where you're just in a street corner or a park or a beach or what have you, is people who are salivating at the opportunity to try to tie up a Christian in knots, and they have a whole list of rabbit trails that they want to lure the evangelist down. So the actual focus of the subject, the person's soul, his never dying soul, and the righteous and holy God who will judge him, are not even really the heart of the discussion. They will bring up all kinds of things to deflect that. How do you guys keep the discussion focused where it should be when things like that happen? And I'm sure you're not perfect at it, as nobody is, but what is the best tactic to keep it focused?
I think one of the ways that we do that is by staying focused on the subject. For example, we have our own questions that we get from skeptics mostly, and we deal a lot with skeptics, people that don't believe in God, and we get several questions that ask. For example, in talking about evolution and sort of speaking out that it's not observable, one person had said to us, hey, if you don't see that evolution, macroevolution, Darwinian evolution is observable, and you don't believe it, what about your belief in God? You've never observed God. How do you believe in God if God is not observable? You know, which is a good question from a skeptic. Another good question that we get asked is, you know, what do you mean by faith? You know, like, you know, one atheist puts it, it's belief without evidence. And you'd be surprised how many Christians would agree to that. When faith is belief is trusting to the point of confidence in, and they would adhere and say that their faith is blind when it's not. Well, can you prove that God exists? Or didn't we all start out as atheists? Who created God? Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it. How can a loving God throw people into hell? These are the son of the rabbit trail.
Yeah.
That we look forward to. Each one of these questions, we would gladly feel
mm-hmm.
and move it right towards God because we think that God surfaces in those questions.
So, yeah. So in other words, you take advantage of the rabbit trail. You actually go surfing in a mosh pit with the rabbit trail, don't you think that you should?
I don't know exactly how to answer that.
Don't you think they should be putting up a roadblock at some point? Because sometimes those rabbit trails really lead to nowhere, exactly where the antagonist wants them to wind up.
If we recognize that it's designed just to take us off focus, we'll sort of abort. You know, we'll jump off.
Yeah.
It is. There's a tactic we also use. You know, a lot of times Christians are so they're always being asked a lot of questions. Then they're put on the hot seat. Well, now how do you possibly believe that Noah fit all of the animals on the ark? How do you believe that we all just came from Adam and Eve? Or, you know, if God's so good, why is there all this evil in the world? So one of the tactics that we use to slow down the onslaught of questions and reverse the burden of proof is just ask the person a question. So when the person says, if God is so good and loving, why is there all this evil in the world? A good question that we like to ask people is, what do you mean by evil? Now he has to stop, think through his position. He made the statement that there's evil in the world. What is evil? Now, if he doesn't include God in his answer, now I go into question mode and say, okay, what is your standard? Do you have scientific proof that your standard exists? Or is this just your opinion? Now he's in the hot seat, and I can direct this conversation anywhere I want it to go as long as I continue to ask questions. And you'd be surprised at just how well it works until you bring the person to the point where they really don't have an answer for what they're asking. And then we now have an open opportunity to share the truth of God's existence and his word and how it would apply to his question and his situation.
Before we have our guests give a summary of what they most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners, Reverend Buzz, do you have any final questions you'd like to ask before we have them give them the floor to summarize their
Well, statement? I'm just having a little bit of a deja vu here because the very things that they are bringing up, I've encountered with people in just the last few months.
Wow.
Yes. Not that I, talk to a lot of people daily, but these are the things that come up. And, you've got to keep turning it right back to the fact that, look, first of all, I've already won the argument because we are in agreement. The book of Romans says, that the ungodly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And when you're presenting the truth of the gospel, they know that it's true. They know that they're sinners. They know that there is a God that they are accountable to. You have to keep bringing them back to that. And that's my point. Yeah. To, quickly get past the questions. Let them know even your questioning isn't good, because you're simply resisting what you already know you have to do. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, and your questions are simply trying to divert that command, and think that I'm all right or whatever else, but yeah, you've got to get right back, because they will take you on those trails all the time. So you always get back to their soul. How are they before God? What are they going to say when they meet God? Well, I don't believe God exists. Well, what are you going to say when you I like the way one guy said, do you think God knows you're an atheist?
Well, I'd like you guys to give our listeners what you most want etched in their hearts and minds before they leave the program. You could each take your turns. Anthony, why don't we start with you?
Yeah, sure. Well, I want people to know that we have an organization set up in the New York area, because generally the Northeast is devoid of apologetic materials. But you have a resource that you can tap into on the website, www.newyorkapologetics.com. We're also on Twitter and Facebook. Check out the website. There's a lot of great information there. Email us your questions, because we also have a radio show on Friday and a Saturday and Sunday morning on Hope Radio 94.9. If listeners in our area, in the Long Island area, want to listen, to the program, send us in your questions. We're also available to speak at churches or colleges or anywhere where anybody would benefit from this information. We want to get this into the hands of especially college and high school kids, because once you walk on that university campus, you are immediately a target, and you're talked out of your faith. And you're talked out of your faith because you've never been talked into it. You've never been given the proper understanding of the world that God created and all the evidence that's in this world that points to Him. So, you know, my goal is obviously to see souls won for the kingdom of God and solidified in confidence in their faith as Christians, to know the truth, defend the truth, advance the truth, and live out the truth daily in their lives.
And I know that Hope Radio also live streams, so people can listen to your program at HopeRadioNY.com. HopeRadioNY.com. And what day and time was it again, your program?
Saturday and Sunday mornings at 8 a.m.
Great. And Nick, if you could.
I would say, first of all, everything Anthony said, I think, is, you know, spot on. And the only thing I can really add to that is that we really believe that if you are a Christian and you're having a difficult time, if you can't articulate your faith, if you have unanswered questions and you feel like you need that support and you need someone to help you, we're here for you. You can contact us on the website, you know, in various ways, but really, there is hope out there, and you not only have to just sort of be, you know, your local church and everything, which is great, but you can be used by God in school and in the workplace on the college campuses. We will have you, and that's really our heart's desire, to equip the Christian to be able to be part of the solution.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I know that your website is newyorkapologetics.com. That's New York spelled out, N-E-W-Y-O-R-K, apologetics.com. And you could look to that website for upcoming events, public debates, and other things that are going on. Thank you, Anthony Uvinio and Nick Mitchell. I look forward to having you both back on the program very soon.
Thanks again, Chris. God bless you.
God bless you,
yeah,
too.
Thank you, Chris, and nice to meet you both.
Good to meet you, too. Thank you.
All righty. God bless you both.
All right.
And coming up next, we are going to have Frank Turek, who is a world-renowned apologist, and if you don't go away, you'll be hearing what Frank Turek has to say about how atheists are stealing from God. Sounds like an interesting concept, so if you don't go away, we're going to be right back after these messages with Frank Turek and a discussion on his book, Stealing from God.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. If you've just tuned us in, our guest for the next hour is world-renowned Christian apologist Frank Turek. Many of you have seen him on the NRB television network, and you've read his books. And we're going to be talking about not only his book, Stealing from God, but a bunch of other things on today's program. And we welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Frank Turek.
Hey, Chris, thanks for having me on. Hope you're doing well up there in Long Island.
Yes, I'm a little bit under the weather right now, but God has given me enough strength to do the show today, and I thank him for that. And tell our listeners a little bit about yourself before becoming a world-renowned apologist. Tell us something about your own personal testimony of coming to faith in Christ.
Well, I grew up in New Jersey, by the way. Just, I'm sure you've heard of that. It's not far from where you live.
Yes.
And, it's not far from Long Island. I grew up a Mets fan, a Giant fan, a Jet fan, you know, still.
Because you didn't have any teams of your own, that's why.
That's right. I didn't. Well, the Jets and the Giants are now playing in New Jersey.
Yes,
there
I know.
There you go.
I know.
In any event, I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and I always believed in God. I never had any problem with God, but I never really knew who Jesus was, and it wasn't until I got into the Navy after college, and by the way, Navy stands for Never Again Volunteer Yourself, that I ran into a guy who was the son of a Methodist minister, and I had a lot of questions for him about Christianity. He actually took me to a Baptist service, and I thought it was interesting that I actually learned quite a bit in there, because, you know, it was some music and then about 40 minutes of preaching. I'd never experienced that in my life before. Normally the homily in a Catholic service, as you know, was 6 or 7 minutes. And so I was like, wow, I'm learning something here. But I had a lot of questions, so I kept asking him questions, and he finally said, well, you know, you need to get these books by Josh McDowell, Evidence Demands a Verdict and More Than a Carpenter. And so I did, and actually came to faith by reading books like that. And then after the Navy, when I met Norman Geisler, who turned out to be the Michael Jordan of apologetics, he had started a seminary down here in Charlotte where I live now, and so we moved down here back in 1993 to attend the seminary. And since that point, I've been involved in apologetics and written a few books, and now have a ministry called crossexamined.org. That's crossexamined with a D on the end of it, .org, and we have an app that people can download from the App Store for free, and there's a lot of videos on our website that people can look at for free, and articles and blogs, and so check that out, crossexamined.org.
Crossexamined.org, and hopefully we'll repeat that throughout the interview. And I'd like to introduce Frank to my co-host today, Reverend Buzz Taylor. Reverend Buzz Taylor has had experience pastoring churches in the Baptist realm, Charismatic Pentecostal, Findlay, Ohio Church of God, and Presbyterian churches. And it's an honor and privilege to have him sitting in with us for this discussion today. And why don't you two greet each other, Pastor?
Well, hello. Good to meet you.
Well, it's perfect. A guy named Buzz.
Yes.
And you were putting a buzz through every denomination.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
That's perfect.
Yeah.
I have a cousin named Buzz. I was just out there in California with him last week.
And does he spell it with one or two Z's?
Two.
Oh, see, I only spell it with one because I tell everybody if it's two Z's, it's a sound effect. If it's one Z, it's a name. So, besides which, in Genesis 22:21, Buzz is in the Bible with one Z.
Is it?
Oh, yes.
Wow, I did not know that. I'm going to have to lop a name, lop a letter off his name from now on.
Yes, of course. So.
Well, we already had our first two guests who you know very well, Anthony Uvinio and Nick Mitchell. They
forget about it.
They defined apologetics, mm-hmm. But people may be tuning in for the first time right now. Why don't you define apologetics?
Well, it's basically giving evidence for what you believe. It comes from, in the Bible, it comes from 1 Peter 3:15. The Greek word is apologia or apologia. It doesn't mean you're saying you're sorry. It means you're giving evidence for why you believe the Bible's true, why you believe God exists, why you believe Jesus rose from the dead. And this is commanded in Scripture in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, always ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, which is hard for me, the second part, gentleness and respect, because I am originally from New Jersey. But in any event, we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Christians don't get brownie points for being stupid. Paul says that we're supposed to destroy every argument against the Christian faith and take every thought captive to Christ. So this is commanded, and it makes sense to do.
I'm going to repeat our email address. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. If you have a question for Frank Turek on anything regarding the Christian faith, specifically about apologetics in the realm of defending the faith with atheists, perhaps you're an atheist yourself, or an agnostic, or you just...
you just don't know.
Yeah, you just don't know. You're a wandering person trying to find truth in this world. And that's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. You can remain anonymous if it's about a personal or private matter. In fact, if it is about a personal or private matter, we encourage you to be anonymous. But if it's just a general question, please give us at least your first name, city and state and country of residence. And this is an interesting book. I'm sure that 99% of the people who see, at least 99% of Christians who see the book on the shelf, Stealing from God. Oh, another book about tithing.
I was going to say it's going to be refreshing or something like that.
It's about tithing or something. But what? Why atheists need God to make their case? That's a fascinating concept. Why don't you explain that?
Yeah, it's not about tithing. Not that there's anything wrong with tithing, but as you see, the subtitle on there is Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. And my point is that most atheists today are materialists. In other words, they believe everything that exists is made of molecules. There is no immaterial realm. There are no supernatural entities. And so everything's made of molecules. And atheists have all these arguments against God that, unfortunately for them, are immaterial. And so whenever they make an argument against God, they are stealing from God in order to say he doesn't exist. Let me just give you one example. Atheists say they're beacons of reason, right? That they are reasonable people and they're the ones following reason. Yet, on the other hand, they're materialists. They think we're nothing but moist robots, that we're just molecular machines. Well, if we're just molecular machines and every thought we have is governed by the laws of physics and is a result of the laws of physics and nothing else, then why should we believe anything we think, including the thought that atheism is true? So when atheists try and make arguments against God, they are actually stealing the very concept of reason from God in order to say he doesn't exist. Now, I talked about this, as you know, Chris, because you moderated the debate between Michael Shermer and I back in April there at Stony Brook.
Yes.
And during the cross-examination, really, Shermer didn't have any answer for this because there is no answer for this. You know, if you're claiming to be a materialist and you're claiming really you're just a moist robot, then why should I believe anything you say? Because you're not really thinking. You're just reacting. You're not being reasonable. You're no different than a Coke can fizzing.
Right. And I think that you would agree that the major area where this is true, especially, lies in the differentiation between what is right and wrong. They can have no concept of right and wrong, can they?
Well, Well, in fact, that's another aspect of the book. And the book is called Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. And it's built around this acronym, CRIMES, C-R-I-M-E-S. And each letter stands for a different aspect of reality that atheists often use to claim atheism is true, yet none of those things would exist unless theism were true. And the M in crime stands for morality. That's what you were just talking about, Chris. Yeah, there can't be anything ultimately wrong with anything unless God exists. I mean, if there is no God, then torturing babies for fun isn't really wrong. It's just your opinion, because there's no moral authority beyond you or me. Or it's not really wrong to murder 6 million Jews in a Holocaust. That's just your opinion against Hitler's opinion. You see, in order to say that something's really right or wrong, there has to be a moral authority, a moral standard of goodness, and any deviation from that standard would be evil or wrong. Well, that standard doesn't exist in an atheistic worldview. Remember, we're just molecules in motion. Yet atheists have all sorts of moral things they believe in. In fact, Michael Shermer at our debate was trying to say same-sex marriage was a good thing. Well, there's no such thing as good or bad if atheism's true, including same-sex marriage, natural marriage, whatever.
Yeah, or marriage, yeah.
And in fact, they would even go to the lengths, as Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens did, and of course he knows better now, he called the New Testament evil.
Yeah, he has no grounds to claim it evil. In fact, I had a couple of debates with Christopher. They can be seen for free on our website, crossexamined.org. That's cross-examined with a D on the end of it. And he was brilliant, by the way. Very articulate, and since he had a British accent, he sounded even more brilliant than he really was. You know, but he didn't really have arguments. Most atheists don't have arguments. What they have are complaints about how God is running the universe.
Yeah, I had the privilege of having a discussion with Christopher not long before he died. He had agreed to participate in a debate on Long Island with my friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. And then he had to pull out of the debate when the esophageal cancer was diagnosed. I think that's what it was that he had.
Yes.
But I had it actually a very cordial and humorous conversation with him. And I can remember him making fun of his agent's name. He said, you can speak to my agent, Jessica Fee. That's a great name for an agent, isn't it? Fee, F-E-E. But he was very warm. I was surprised by that because I've seen him be very brutal with Christians on TV and so on. But one of the things that David Silverman, who is the president of American Atheists, the organization Madeline Murray O'Hare founded in the 60s, I believe, David Silverman, when he took Christopher Hitchens' place in that debate on Is the New Testament Evil, which was actually the theme, he had to admit, just as you said, that if he was being marched through the gates of Auschwitz, and our listeners should be reminded that David Silverman is an atheist Jew, he's of Jewish ethnicity, if you were being marched through the gates of Auschwitz, the only thing that you could really say in protest is that I find this personally offensive, and he admitted yes.
Yeah, well, in fact, I had this, a similar debate with Silverman, and he said the same thing in our debate. We actually have a clip on our website over. He basically said that the Holocaust was just a matter of opinion, you know, when I backed him into the corner on it. So at least he's honest, you know. He's honest that if atheism's true, there is no real objective rightness, which means there can be no objective wrongness. The problem is, it's more obvious that torturing babies for fun is wrong than it is that atheism's true.
Right.
So if torturing babies for fun is wrong, then God exists.
Yes, and he actually, Silverman did give a criteria for what was right and wrong. What any given population believes in the majority any given era of history would be the right thing. Well, that's even a determination.
Right.
And he is,
yes, it is.
Why should we believe you? And that being the definition of
right. Exactly. Yeah, he's just inventing a standard. Why not? If Stalin comes along, he says, "I don't care about your majority, David. I'm going to kill you and everybody that gets in my way. How am I wrong if there's no authority between or above you or me?"
We do have a listener in Center Reach, Long Island, New York, Reverend Bruce. And he says, do you see any biblical or theological problems with a Christian who believes that it is possible for God to have created an infinite amount of creations?
I don't see a theological, well, it is a theological problem. It's more a philosophical problem, because any finite creation can't be infinite. You can't have an infinite number of atoms. You can't have an infinite number of marbles. You can't have an infinite number of universes. Anything that's finite is numbered and has a limit to it. So there could be other creations. There could be other universes out there. That's one of the theories the atheists put forth to try and avoid the obvious designedness of the universe. They try and say, well, our universe just looks designed, but it just got this way by chance because there's many other universes out there and we just happen to be the lucky one, so to speak. I mean, talk about faith, right? But anyway, it is possible there are other universes out there. Of course, we can't access them because we can only observe our universe, but you can't have an infinite number of creations or an infinite number of universes, because you can't have an infinite number of anything that's finite.
And by the way, Pastor Bruce, you're going to get a free copy of Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case, compliments of the publishers. So make sure that we have your mailing address, and we'll get that out to you as soon as possible for your good question. And once again, the email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com.
You know, it struck me, Chris, that it would be easier for you to get mail if you just took Buzz's first name and got rid of your last name.
Yeah.
chrisbuzz@gmail.com.
Yeah.
It's like a radio thing, you know.
Well, my email address, part of it is buzzwords.
Okay.
And what is the most frequent objection that you hear from atheists or those who reject the Christian faith thrown into your face? What is the most frequent thing you hear?
Well, we get four basic objections to Christianity. They all begin with the letter E. And in fact, on our app, the Cross-Examined app, you can see these in the quick answer section. Cross-Examine, two words in the App Store. The four categories of objections we get, Chris, over and over again, and I think this is true of anybody trying to defend the Christian faith, is that you're going to get objections from evil, you know, if God, why evil? That's the first E. The second E is you're going to get objections evolution. Well, you know, if evolution's true, then Christianity's false. Of course, that's nonsense. Even if evolution were true, Christianity necessarily wouldn't be false, but let's leave that aside. The third E would be ethics. You know, why did God kill the Canaanites in the Old Testament, for example? Or what does God have against homosexuality or any kind of sexual behavior outside of marriage between a man and a woman? And then the fourth category of objections are eternity. Like, will God send me to hell just because I don't believe in Jesus? Or what about those that have never heard? These types of questions. So it's basically those big four: evil, evolution, ethics, and eternity.
I find it interesting that you say evil and ethics, since ethics define evil. How do you divide those?
Well, evil, usually the question is given, well, if there's a good God, why is there evil in the world?
Yeah.
And that's, although it's related to the ethics question, it's kind of a question on its own. It's a big topic on its own.
Theodicy. Theodicy.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Now, of course, this is one of the ways that atheists steal from God. The E in crimes in the book Stealing from God is evil, because atheists will say, well, there's too much evil in the world. And the response to that is, what do you mean by evil? You see, there would be no evil unless there were good, and there'd be no such thing as good unless God existed. Mm-hmm. So evil is not an argument against God. Evil is actually a backhanded argument for God.
Yeah.
Because there'd be no such thing as evil unless there were good, and there'd be no mm-hmm. such thing as good unless God existed. So I know this sounds counterintuitive, but the truth is, if evil exists, then God exists.
Yes, yes.
And do you have a follow-up, Buzz?
Well, I was just kind of curious if the chapters of your book follow the crimes acronym that you've given us.
Yeah, they do. They start with causality, then the chapter two goes to reason, then I is information and intentionality, then M is morality, E is evil, and S is science. Atheists try and say that science is on their side. The truth is science and Christianity are not at odds. Science and atheism are at odds.
Oh, yes.
Well, why don't you go through an explanation, a brief summary of each of those headings?
Of each of those?
Yeah, well, if we can.
Well, nobody will buy the book then.
Yeah, come on, I don't have time for that, man.
We do have.
Pick one.
We do have 40 minutes. So.
Well, why don't we just talk about science for a second?
Sure.
You always hear people saying, well, you know, science points to atheism and all this. And first of all, if someone would ever say to you that science... Well, not, let me... How much time do we have here, Chris? Do we have commercials in this?
Yes, show? You have 9 minutes before a commercial.
Okay, all right. All right, let me just ask you guys a couple of questions. And that is... Let's go back to the O.J. Simpson trial.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Can we do that?
Sure.
O.J., as you know, was... can you believe the trial was 20? It's over 20. It's 21 years ago.
Amazing. Amazing.
That's 20? How long it was in the news.
Yeah, I know. It was in the news so much. But, yeah, it was 21 years ago that O.J. Simpson was tried for killing his ex-wife and her boyfriend.
Mm-hmm.
I'm gonna ask you guys a question. I'm going to ask the audience a question. Okay? I'm just going to give you some evidence for the trial.
Okay.
And then you guys answer the question. Just here's some of the evidence. O.J. Simpson's blood was at the scene of the crime, and there's only a 1 in 170 million chance it's not Simpson's blood. Number two, Goldman, Brown, and Simpson, all of their blood, the two victims and O.J.'s blood, was in Simpson's Bronco. You remember the white Bronco?
Yes.
The glove at the scene had blood from all three, and it matched the glove at Simpson's house, and Simpson was seen wearing those gloves on the NFL broadcast. Remember when he used to be the NFL sideline reporter?
Yes.
Okay. Number four, the bloody footprints at the scene were from a rare brand of size 12 shoes.
Bruno Mollies.
What were they?
Bruno Mollies.
Yeah, there's only 199 of those pairs sold in the U.S., and Simpson had one of them. And then finally, Nicole Brown Simpson's blood was on Simpson's socks, and there's only a 1 in 21 billion chance that it wasn't her blood, which means Nicole Brown Simpson is probably the only person in the history of the world that had that blood. Now, here's my question. Does science show that O.J. was guilty?
I believe that would point that way, yes.
Yes, I would have to agree.
Yeah, I would say point that way, but the real answer is no, not because I think O.J.'s innocent, but because science doesn't say anything scientists do.
Yes, you're right.
You see, science does. There's no such thing as science. There's no entity out there known as science.
Oh,
science
yeah.
is a method of inquiry that human beings use to discover cause and effect relationships.
Okay, so it's the same thing as Sproul's chance.
Exact thing. Yeah, exact thing. Yeah, chance is not a cause, as Sproul would say, right? Well, science doesn't exist unless human beings exist. And human beings have to gather the data and then interpret it. And no data is self-interpreting. And yet scientists try and say, well, atheism is proven, or they intimate that anyway, that science somehow disproves God or proves atheism. Science doesn't say anything. It's
right.
Scientists that do. And it turns out that many scientists come to their conclusion that there is no God by their philosophical presupposition that God doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they have this methodological naturalism
mm-hmm.
and this metaphysical naturalism whereby they say, well, God doesn't exist, so everything works by the laws of physics. Well, that's not a conclusion based on the evidence. That's a presupposition
mm-hmm.
regardless of the evidence.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing is true when they look at, say, macroevolution. For example, Richard Dawkins, when you ask him, what's his best evidence for macroevolution, you know what he says? Well, because we have a common genetic code. First of all, that's not even true. There's not a common genetic code. There's about 20 different codes we've discovered, but there is a dominant one. And what Dawkins tries to say is, okay, that evidence points toward a common ancestor. We have a common genetic code, must be a common ancestor. Well, you know, Dawkins could be right about that. That's one possible interpretation of the evidence. But what's the other possible interpretation he's not even considering? Well, it could
Same
be a common
design.
Creator or
yep.
common designer, right?
Yep.
Now, science won't tell you what the right answer is. All science does is it allows you to use a process whereby you can get the data and then you have to make a judgment. And I'm
yes.
saying that many times scientists are basing their opinions or their interpretations on the evidence or basing their interpretations of the evidence based on their previous philosophical presuppositions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, I had a guest on not long ago, Colonel Jeffrey Williams, who is a Christian astronaut, and he's actually going on a space launch, God willing, next month. He's going to be in the space station for 6 months. And I had children from different Christian schools all over the United States submit questions for him from kindergarten through 12th grade. And one of them was, do you believe in life on other planets? And although he wouldn't have used the exact wording that I'm giving, the essence of it was that you have to have a presupposition to believe that there is life on other planets, because the science tells you life would not survive on any of the other planets.
That we know of.
Right, that we know of.
Right, not the kind of life we know about, yeah.
Right.
Well, there could be life on other planets. We don't know, because it's a big universe. Most scientists say that there are so many factors that need to be precisely fine-tuned that despite the fact that there are stars equivalent to the number of grains of sand on all the beaches on all the Earth out there, they doubt that there's life out there. Because the planets and the sun and the big gravity planet like Jupiter needs to be in a certain relationship to the life planet. I mean, there's just too many factors that need to be just right to have biological life as we know it.
And basically what I meant in regarding representing Colonel Jeffrey Williams is that to say it with certainty that you believe that there's life on other planets, the only way you could have a belief like that is to have a presupposition about it.
Yeah, or you could say, I looked at the evidence, the Bible's true, and the Bible says there are angels out there. Okay.
Amen. And we're going to be going to a break right now. We have a couple of listeners waiting to have their questions answered, so we thank you for your patience. And if you'd like to join us on the air as well, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Frank Turek and more of our discussion on stealing from God.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances?
then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
Finances and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you've just tuned us in, we have had on for the last half hour our guest, Frank Turek, and he is discussing a book of his, Stealing from God. And we also have in studio with me today, Buzz Taylor, the Reverend Buzz Taylor, who is serving as my co-host. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. And before I return to our discussion, I just have to give a quick shout out to someone from the church that we just heard an ad for, Lynbrook Baptist Church, who for many years has kept Iron Sharpens Iron on the air. Harry D'Antona has been named the Crossroads League Field Athlete of the Week. The league office announced today at Taylor University. And he is Harry D'Antona. His dad, Sal D'Antona, is a deacon at Lynbrook Baptist Church. And D'Antona propelled the TU men's indoor track and field team to a team victory in the five-team field at the Taylor Invitational on Saturday, scoring 16 points for the Trojans as Taylor collected 183 points to edge Indiana Wesleyan by 2 points. A junior from Rockville Center, New York, D'Antona won the weight throw with a career best heave of 15.83 meters to best the field of eight competitors. D'Antona collected a third place finish in the shot put with a toss of 13.67 meters as well. And D'Antona is the first men's indoor track and field athlete to be honored as the Crossroads League Field Athlete of the Week in 2016. And we just congratulate him and his dad, Sal D'Antona, and everyone at Lynbrook Baptist Church. And we once again thank you for helping to make Iron Sharpens Iron possible and for keeping us on the air. And once again, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. We do have a listener, Susan in Newville, Pennsylvania, who asks, isn't there a danger at making people feel comfortable just by their acknowledgement that they are theists, that they believe in the existence of God? Isn't there a lot more to it than that, such as the shed blood of Christ for the remission of sins and the worship and following of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity?
Is there a danger in just saying that you're a theist and you're okay? Is that the question?
Well, making people feel more comfortable, making people feel comfortable in just the fact that they believe in God. Like you will very frequently hear, even on Fox News, for instance, I listen to Fox News a lot. I like a lot of what I hear, but I don't agree with everybody on there either. But you will sometimes get an idea that people think you're swell and all is well just because you believe that God exists, but that there's more to life.
Oh, absolutely. And I'm not sure what the question has to do with what we're talking about.
As far as the one evangelizing, isn't there danger in like walking away and making that person feel that they have nothing to fear because they're a theist, because they believe that God exists?
Yeah, well, from an apologetic perspective, you want to see where people are before you try and give them evidence. Like, if they're already theists, okay, great. Now let's talk about Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. But if they're not theists, then you've got to give them evidence that God exists. So it really depends on where the person is. Yeah, I don't just want to leave somebody at theism. But on the other hand, every time you have a conversation with somebody, you don't have to lead them to the foot of the cross. It's impossible to do so. Sometimes you're just planting seeds in them. Mm-hmm. Like if I'm talking to an atheist on a college campus, which I do quite frequently, he may have a problem with the idea that God exists. So I'm going to give him evidence that God exists. I'm just planting a seed in his mind that God exists and his worldview is false. I may not get all the way to Jesus died and rose again for your sins because there's not enough time, but that's okay. You know, as Paul says, some plant, some waters, and water, and others give the increase.
Yes, and also on the other side of the coin, as we all know, they were theists, very strict theists, who flew a plane into the world.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's no question about that. So it depends on, you know, what the nature of your interaction is with somebody. So, you know, sometimes you can get all the way to the foot of the cross. Other times you can't. Let me say one other thing. You know, when people say, well, I led somebody to Christ today. Well, yeah, you did, but you didn't. Because that person may have come to Christ today, and you may have been the one to ultimately, with the help of the Holy Spirit, put them over the edge. But there was a lot going on before that, right? Mm. The person, you know, had a whole bunch of other experiences that got them to the point that today was the day they'd become saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Buzz, you have
yes. Well, it gets back to the scripture that you quoted at the beginning of the hour, where we are tearing down all speculations, you know, every thought raised against the obedience of Christ. Mm-hmm. And really, an argument against theism is an argument against Christ.
An argument against what?
Against Christ.
An argument against atheism.
Yes, an argument against theism is
theism.
An argument.
Oh yeah, yeah, I see the same as. Yeah, okay, yeah, that's right. Yeah, of course. So yeah, if atheists are saying there is no God, we'll give evidence that there is a God. Then you can move on to Jesus. Mm-hmm. But you can't always do that. Let's be realistic.
Yeah.
You can't always get there in a 5-minute conversation with somebody. You can't do it.
Right. And by the way, Susan, you are also getting a free copy of Stealing from God by Frank Turek.
And by the way, Chris, as yes. You know, I don't know if you know it, but in the book, it's not just that that there is a theistic God. We do give the case that Christianity is true in the book,
yes.
Stealing from God. So, but what we're doing there is we're dealing with the arguments that atheists give and show them and you know, show the people reading the book that atheists are stealing from God while they're arguing against him. An atheist is like somebody who says, I don't believe in guns, and then he steals your gun and tries to shoot you with it.
And that's telling you like it is.
We have Christian in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, how do you answer the retort from either a Muslim or a liberal who might support Islam, who says Christianity is just as littered with violence as Islam? Who are you to judge their religion as a religion of violence?
Well, first of all, I don't have to judge Islam as a religion of violence. Muhammad did himself. If you just read Surahs 8 and Surahs 9, he says, strike the heads off the infidels. He says, may Allah destroy the Christians and the Jews. May Allah prepare them for every ambush. In his biography, written by Ibn Ishaq, he said, kill every Jew that comes into your power. When Muhammad was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to believe in Allah, and the second greatest commandment is to participate in jihad. So I don't have to make a case Islam is violent. Muhammad already has. Now, again, whenever you say this, you always have to say, well, most Muslims are not like that. I agree with that. But what their texts say and what their founder did, points to a very violent religion. Again, not everybody believes in that, thankfully, but that's just what the texts say. So you don't have to look at, don't take my word for it. Go read the Quran. Go read Surahs 8 and Surah 9. You can just start there.
Well, the questioner, Christian in Cumberland County, basically is saying, yeah, but you Christians believe the Old Testament is God-breathed. It's not just a book of legend and fairy tales. You believe that it's true. And among those stories we read, we have God commanding the Israelites to slaughter men, women, and children. I mean,
yeah, exactly. And for that, I recommend a book that Paul Copan has written called Is God a Moral Monster? And let me just give you a very short response that someone like Copan would say to that. If you read, say, Deuteronomy 7, where you read these, it says, you know, kill everyone. Then you read the next verse, and it says, and then don't intermarry with them. And you're going, wait a minute, if you're going to kill everybody, how could you intermarry with any of them? They're all gone. Well, the point that Copan makes is that in the ancient Near East, this kind of hyperbolic language was very common. Just like we might say, well, we wiped out the opponent in a sporting event, right? We annihilated them. Well, this is what's going on in the Old Testament, according to Copan. Obviously, if you're going to wipe everybody out, you can't intermarry with them. It makes no sense to even have that command afterwards. Mm. And so the idea here is that these are hyperbolic commands to drive people out of the land, who, by the way, were engaged in child sacrifice. And God said, let's put an end to this. Let's drive them out of here. But let's say Copan's wrong about that. Let's say those commands were literal. Here's my question. My question to somebody who asked this is, when God kills people in the Old Testament, does he do so for no reason?
No.
Or does he have a reason?
Always
no,
has a
he
reason.
Has a reason. And if you look at the moral record of the Canaanites, they were literally sacrificing their children on the molten metal hot god called Molech, where a child would literally be fried to death in front of everyone. And the second question I usually ask people is this. When God kills somebody here on earth, is he murdering them? Of course the answer is no, because God can't murder anyone. God is the giver of life. He's the taker of life. If he wants to kill us at 2 years old or 82 years old, that's up to him. We have no right to life. He is the one that has a right to life, that he can take our life at any point he wants to. And if Christianity is true, of course, we never really die. We just change location, right? We just go from this location to the afterlife, and God can do that anytime he wants. Now, I just said we don't have a right to life. What I meant was we don't have the power over life and death. God has the power over life and death, and he can take our lives anytime he wants. And by the way, when people say this kind of thing, Chris, I normally ask them this question as well, particularly people like Bill Maher. I've been on Bill Maher's show before.
Oh, I'd love to see that.
Say, well, the God of the Bible is evil and all this, and yet Bill Maher will also be for abortion. And so my question is this. Why is it that when God plays God in the Old Testament and decides who lives and who dies, he's immoral? But when Bill Maher plays God here on earth and decides who lives and dies, that's a moral right.
Yeah, he was just very repugnantly and glibly stating that if Bernie Sanders or Hillary Clinton don't win this presidential election, you're going to have to go to London for an abortion. And even the, which I would guess would be a secular audience predominantly on the show that he was on, groaned. And I don't think they were groaning at his proposition. I think they were groaning that he dared to uphold abortion in such a flippant way like that.
Well, not only that, but people don't understand that even if Roe v. Wade were overturned, that would not outlaw abortion. What it would do is it would take the situation back to the constitutional situation we had prior to 1973, and that is that every state gets to determine what the laws on abortion are in their state. So it would go back to the state legislatures, and they would have to decide. There might be some states that maybe Alabama would outlaw abortion, but maybe California would keep it legal. And you see, so people don't even understand what they're talking about when they're talking about Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade was a complete judicial overreach, much like this recent same-sex marriage case. In fact, I have an article today on the stream and townhall.com on Justice Scalia. The title of it is Scalia defended democracy, liberals subverted. And what Scalia does and did so well, I don't know if you followed him much, Chris. You probably have if you've been interested in politics at all. Here was one of his opening lines in his dissent in that same-sex marriage case. Here's his opening line. I write separately to call attention to this court's threat to American democracy. He went on to say, this practice of constitutional revision by an unelected committee of nine, always accompanied, as it is today, by extravagant praise of liberty, robs the people of the most important liberty they asserted in the Declaration of Independence and one in the Revolution of 1776, the freedom to govern ourselves. He went on to say, a system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of nine unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. Amen. When justices are determining what our laws are rather than interpreting and applying what our laws already have been established to be, we no longer govern ourselves.
We have Bob in White Plains, New York, who wants to know, how do you answer the often repeated retort that religion is the cause of more brutality, mutilation, torture, and murder than anything else on the planet Earth since time began?
Basically, religion is evil. My first question is, what do you mean by evil?
Right.
And because people will try and give you examples of evil, like they'll try and say torture or murder or those kind of things, like that gentleman just did. But I'm not asking for examples. I'm asking for a definition. And when people try and define evil, they can't define evil without appealing to good. But if there's good, then God exists. So, yes, religion may have done evil things, or certain religions have, but that doesn't mean God doesn't exist, and it doesn't mean that Christianity's false. You see, you don't judge a worldview by its abuse. You judge it by its precepts or by what it's supposed to be for. And Christianity is not for murdering people. It's for protecting people. So I would also mention that the worldview that has killed far more people than world religions throughout history is called atheism. And if you look at the last century and you look at Stalin, Pol Pot, and Mao, you have well over 70 million people murdered by those atheistic regimes, far more than religions have done in all of recorded history.
And, of course, there are numerous religions that we as Christians would identify as evil anyway.
Of course. Yeah, yes. Absolutely.
And we are constantly being blamed for the wickedness of the Roman Catholic Church in ancient times and basically up through the 17th century.
Yeah.
And also the magisterial Protestants did have their hand in that. But now I don't want to pat my fellow Baptists on the back too much here, but as a people, the Baptists have never been a part of that kind of thing. You have individual crazy Baptists doing things. You have Baptists who are in the Ku Klux Klan and so on. But you have Christians throughout history that were never involved in brutality.
But Chris, the whole premise there of people being involved who are claimed to be Christians is misguided because they are going against the words of Christ.
Yes. Right, exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They are not in accord with the words of Christ. They're going against the words of Christ. On the other hand, you look at Islam, you are, if you're involved in jihad, just following what Muhammad did and what the Quran says.
Yeah. And by the way, Bob, you're also getting a free copy of Stealing from God by Frank Turek. So make sure that we have your mailing address. And thank you very much for the very good question. And it was a good segue from Bill Maher because he brings that up ad nauseum infinitum. Have you ever, you did say that you were actually on the program with him. What is he like to talk about off air? Is he more cordial and easy to get along with when you're just sitting there in a room without the cameras rolling?
Yeah, I think most of these guys are. I mean, I have nothing against any of them. In fact, Bill Maher and I were in agreement in our second program because we were talking, it was like 2 months after 9/11, we're talking about Islam. And he and I are in agreement. And This Muslim that was on the show with us was trying to say, I quoted a couple of Quranic verses, and she said, you're not going to get anywhere by demonizing the Quran. And I was about to jump back in, but Maher said, we're not demonizing the Quran by reading it. You know, we're not demonizing Islam by reading it. Let me give Bill Maher his due. He's absolutely right when it comes to Islam.
Yes, he is against the broad brushing of liberals who will try to make the claim that Islam is just as dangerous as Christianity.
Oh, yeah, I know. He's right about that.
Right.
Yeah, he totally is. And even Richard Dawkins was right recently in talking to Bill Maher. Richard Dawkins, to his credit, said, a lot of people think that Islam is a race. It's not a race. It's a worldview. It's a religion.
And I may get some flack for this, but his documentary, Religious, there was a lot of nonsense that he was exposing that goes on in the name of Christianity that should be exposed. That should be refuted. He just didn't have the fairness to have more brilliant men of God as a part of that documentary.
Yeah, I noticed he didn't have William Lane Craig on there, did he?
I believe he may have had very briefly Ken Ham, but I don't
think Ken Ham. Well, yeah, that's different though. Ken Ham is taking a view that isn't mainstream among scientists, and so they'll mock Ken Ham. But if they had William Lane Craig on and did more of an interview with him and said, "Here's a guy that's a Christian too." But they don't do that. They want to just characterize anybody who they disagree with as being backward.
Right. Well, I want to make sure that we, and in the 8 minutes that we have left, that you let our listeners know exactly what you want to be etched in their hearts and minds before they leave this broadcast. And then we'll take some more listener questions if we have time for that when you're finished. Because I just want to make sure that the thrust of what you want our listeners to leave with is spoken today.
Well, the thrust is that Christianity is true, and you can show it's true. And in the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case, we go through that. We also have another book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, you may have heard of.
You co-authored that with Norman Geisler.
That's right, with Norman Geisler. And you just have to answer four questions to show that Christianity is true, and that is, does truth exist? Does God exist? Are miracles possible? And is the New Testament reliable? If the answer to every one of those questions is yes, then Christianity is true. Yes, there is truth. Yes, God exists. Yes, miracles are possible. And yes, the New Testament's reliable. And that's what we lay out in I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and in an abbreviated sense, in Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Let me throw out one other thing I'd want them to do, Chris, and that is to download the free app that I mentioned earlier, Cross-Examine, two words. If they do that, they'll get a wealth of information in there because all of our podcasts are up there, as well as a quick answer section. I mentioned earlier about the four E's, the four objections we get that all begin with the letter E. That's all in there. And there's questions in there you can ask people when you're having conversations with them. Like one question I like to ask atheists all the time, or anybody that's not a believer, is this. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? The reason I ask that question is because quite frequently it's not reason or evidence that is in their way. They don't want Christianity to be true. Why? Because they're not on a truth quest. They're on a happiness quest. They just want to believe whatever they think is going to make them happy, and they think Christianity is going to get in their way of that.
We do have a listener in Harrisburg, Beebe, who wants to know, how do you avoid letting pride get in the way when you're having a discussion about faith with an unbeliever? And isn't this sometimes just a matter of having a victory and a notch in your belt? Even the best of Christians can fall into that trap.
You get married.
Any other practical advice?
That keeps you humble. You have kids.
Oh, yeah.
Although I will say my newest book is coming out, Chris. It's called 10 Steps to Humility and How I Made It in 7.
Yeah, right.
Well, I think what you got to remember is what Robbie Zacharias so eloquently said. He said, whenever you're answering a question, remember you're not just answering a question, you're answering a person. Yeah. Like, for example, some people ask me the question, if God, why evil? Well, one person may be asking a question in an academic sense, right? Mm-hmm. But another person may ask the same question who just had their baby die a week ago. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
There are two different answers for that. One is a pastoral answer, another is a philosophical answer. You don't want to give a philosophical answer to a pastoral situation. And so you have to figure out where the person's coming from. And I think it's been said before that evangelism is just one beggar showing another beggar where the food is. Right? We're all beggars, ultimately. We're no better than anyone else because we're all sinners and we all need to be saved. So when people say, well, I can't go to church because there's too many hypocrites down there, I always say, come on down, pal. We got room for one more. See, we're all hypocrites. That's why we need a Savior. In fact, I said to Christopher Hitchens in our second debate, I said, I agree with you, Christopher. I am a hypocrite. I can't live up to what this book says. But if I could live up to it, I wouldn't need a Savior. I wouldn't need Jesus.
Well, Bibi, you're also getting a free copy of Frank Turek's book, so make sure that we have your mailing address as well. Thank you for writing in.
Hey, I need to call in and get one of these free books. This is pretty good. you're giving away all the books.
And there is always the tightrope walk that we as Christians walk on, trying not to go too far to the left or too far to the right when it comes to how serious are our differences. I am a dyed-in-the-wool, red-blooded, five-point Calvinist, and I know that you are not.
Well, you're just predestined to be that way.
Because all the evidence points that way.
I'll buy that.
But how do we tenaciously hold to what we believe to be true and yet recognize that we have brothers in Christ for whom Christ did die that disagree with us on these issues and then still be able to maintain a working relationship out there, witnessing to the lost without letting these differences get too hostile? I mean, that may be an impossible task on this side of glory. But it's something we must strive for, isn't it?
Yeah, I think we read Romans chapter 14, because that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14. He basically says, don't major in the minors. You know, there are some essentials we have to be unified on, and if somebody says they're a Christian but they deny God exists, or they deny Jesus is the Savior, or they deny Jesus was God, well, we're not going to fellowship with them, because that's what's called heresy. But we may have differences over secondary issues like age of the earth, you say, or Calvinism or Molinism or Arminianism or some of these other ways of looking at God and free choice and all these things. Yeah, we could have differences over that and still work together for the common good. And Christians have done that throughout time.
Well, that's what keeps us humble. I used to agree with Chris.
That's right.
And when it comes to keeping the person's soul primary in the glorifying and honoring of God primary and the person's soul a second runner-up, how do you maintain that patience when you are not only just having an inquisitive conversation over coffee, but having somebody screaming at you? I mean, is there a time to stop casting your pearls before swine and walk away?
Well, I think so. I think when you ask the question, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And they either hesitate or say no. All you can do for them is pray for them then and love them. But you can't, you're probably better off to kick the dust off your sandals and go somewhere else to somebody who is open. That's why that question is so effective. It just clears the decks of all the moral and volitional objections. So I think that you ought to ask that question. But I can almost guarantee you this, if there's somebody in your life who's really resistant, and you can continue to love them and be in their life as much as you can, one day there's probably going to be a tragedy in that person's life, and your phone is going to ring, and that person's going to be on the other end. Because when something tragic happens, they're not going to call their atheist buddies.
Right.
They're going to call you.
And Buzz, you had a question.
Well, even as you were defining apologetics, of course, you went to Peter's statement to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that you have within you. But the verse didn't end there. As far as addressing the pride issue, the very next phrase does that, because we're supposed to do that with humility, with respect.
That's right.
For the other person. So it's not like you have to, well, I can't really defend the faith because I might come across as proud. And that's something I have to deal with, but I have to defend the faith.
And we're out of time. Please, Frank, give us your website one more time.
Yeah, crossexamined.org. That's crossexamined with a D on the end of it, .org. And don't forget to download the app. And also, like our Facebook page, crossexamine.org and Dr. Frank Turek.
And look out for Frank's TV program on NRB TV. I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who wrote in questions. I want to thank my co-host, Buzz Taylor. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless. We look forward to hearing from you and your own questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.